Well, good morning, everybody, and welcome to Renew Church. My name is David, and it's my pleasure to be here to welcome you guys, and so glad to be together to worship the Lord together today. Wanted to say glad to be back. Missed you guys. I was away. My family was this last weekend. Maybe you didn't notice. Several of you actually were very kind and said thank you, and welcome back. One of my brothers got married, and you're going to love this, in eastern Nevada in the middle of the summer in the afternoon, no less. So that's where we were. And then we returned kind of the same weekend as church camp kicked off last week. So it was kind of like go to a wedding and then recover at Pinecrest. And so glad to be back with you guys. Glad you guys got to spend some time with Garth. I know some of you knew Garth, but for some of you that might have been a new experience to meet him. He's a tremendous guy. He's on staff at Shelter Cove. Love the man to death. He and I served together. He was actually one of my teachers. So he takes blame or credit for who I am, however you see it. So to some degree. But anyway, glad he was here. Glad you guys were able to spend some time with him. I want to say thank you to all of you who participated in camp this last week. It was just a super fun time. We had about 60 of us, and over half of that was kids. There was a lot of kids at camp this year. I contributed and brought mine. But we had a great time. I want to thank Nick and Valerie for hosting and directing the camp. It was really a blessing. The McClusiacs came and brought glow sticks and like reflective tape. I want to thank all of you who endured my sons putting their flashlights in your eyeballs. And, it was just a great camp, kind of fun to spend some family time together up there. So if you haven't already, plan for the week after the 4th of July to join us this next summer. We're up there from Sunday through Wednesday. It's an awesome time, a refreshing time. It was cool, some things are better left forgotten. So not everything at camp that happens at camp should happen at camp, actually. But there's grace. There's grace for that. Yeah. Oh. We learn who people really are at camp, actually, is what that is. So in any case, maybe this is scaring you away from coming to camp. I'm not sure what that is. But praise the Lord for a great week at camp. If you're looking to get involved or get connected around here and you're a man, we have an awesome opportunity coming up in October. We're going to go up into the mountains for a men's retreat to Hume Lake together mid-October. And if that sounds interesting to you, you can get connected today with Tom Wilson, one of our leaders and life group leaders who's going to be leading that trip. He'll be at the back table. So men, if you want to get in on that action, we invite you to do so and connect with Tom after the service. He'll hook you up with more details. All right, let's stand together and grab our Bibles and turn in those Bibles to Psalm 51 this morning. Psalm 51. If you're here without a Bible, there's some men coming down the aisles right now with Bibles, and just raise your hand and they'll get one to you. Psalm 51, and we're going to pick it up there. We've been studying through the Psalms this summer and just looking at one of the list of top 10 Psalms. Hard to pick just 10, but that's what we're doing this summer, and we find ourselves this morning in Psalm 51. I'm reading from the New Living Translation, where it says like this: "It's for the choir director, a psalm of David, regarding the time that Nathan the prophet came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. Verse 1, he says, 'Have mercy on me, O God, because of your unfailing love, because of your great compassion. Blot out the stain of my sins. Wash me clean from my guilt. Purify me from my sin. For I recognize my rebellion. It haunts me day and night. Against you and you alone have I sinned. I've done what's evil in your sight. You will be proved right in what you say, and your judgment against me is just. For I was born a sinner. Yes, from the moment my mother conceived me. But you desire honesty from the womb, teaching me wisdom even there. Purify me from my sins, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Oh, give me back my joy again. You have broken me. Now let me rejoice. Don't keep looking at my sins. Remove the stain of my guilt. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a loyal spirit within me. Do not banish me from your presence, and don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and make me willing to obey you. Then I will teach your ways to rebels, and they will return to you. Forgive me for shedding blood, O God, who saves. then I will joyfully sing of your forgiveness. Unseal my lips, O Lord, that my mouth may praise you. You don't desire a sacrifice, or I would offer one. You don't want a burnt offering. The sacrifice you desire is a broken spirit. You will not reject a broken and a repentant heart, O God. Look with favor on Zion and help her rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will be pleased with sacrifices offered in the right spirit, with burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will again be sacrificed on your altar. Let's pray together. Well, Father, we lift this morning to you and ask that you would speak to us. We are so blessed, so truly encouraged to know that you, the one who made the heavens and the earth, the one who formed us, knit us together in our mother's womb, the one who has known us from the beginning of our lives all the way through to today, that you love us, that you know us by name, that you want to be a light and a blessing and a father and a shepherd and a savior to us. And we ask that this morning, as we open up your word, that you would have your way, that you would do great and powerful life-transforming things inside of us that would shape who we are from this day forward. Lord, we thank you that as a church, we get to be a part of your kingdom here in this city, and we think of all of the many churches that are teaching your Bible, are praising your son, and are lifting you today across our community. We're so blessed to be a part of that family of churches, and we pray your blessing over your church here in this town. The body of Christ in Modesto would be blessed today, and that your gospel, the good news of your son Jesus, would go forth powerfully today all across this city. Meet with us here, give us ears to hear, and give me lips to speak. We pray together in Jesus' name. Amen. Y'all can have a seat. Sometimes you hear a great song and you wonder, man, I wonder where that comes from. Whether it's a song of, you know, of joy or a song of sorrow. It's sometimes that when the song gets to you, you're like, man, I wish I could talk to the guy who wrote that song or the gal that wrote that song and hear a little bit more of the story. In the Psalms, this collection of poems and songs, many of them, we don't know the story behind them. We just get the song. And sometimes, like, there's lines in the songs that, you know, get Bible students all excited. Like, maybe this is that part. Or maybe this was coming from this scene in that person's life. Well, some of the Psalms, and praise God that this one is one of those Psalms, some of the Psalms, there's no guesswork. The author says, this is exactly where I was. This is exactly what was happening when I penned these words. And this is one of those songs. We know the story behind this one. This psalm in the title tells us it's a psalm of David, and it's the psalm that was written when, after he had done some terrible things, God sent a man, a prophet by the name of Nathan, to come and confront David in his sin. David of David and Goliath fame, the David who has written many of the psalms that we've been studying this summer, he was an incredible man. God had, from the very early years of his life, put great things inside of him. He wanted to honor God with faith, wanted to be a blessing to other people around him, tried to hold on to his character, even though he was put in places of tremendous fame and tremendous trial. Most of us, our character blows up if we get anywhere close to the top or the bottom, and he's been both places as a young man and stayed not only sane, but he was a blessing to people around him. Spent most of his young years enjoying the fame of having defeated Goliath, but then was very quickly put in a different place when he was threatened by the king, who was jealous of his fame. And he spent some 15 years wandering in the wilderness, running for his life. And he comes out of that scene and was given the throne of Israel, as God had promised to him many, many years earlier that he would one day be the king. He found himself at the palace, holding the responsibility of leading the nation of Israel, God's chosen people. There in ancient times. Well, in the midst of his newfound success, he found himself in a very pivotal moment. One afternoon, he goes up onto the top of his palace, and from that palace rooftop sees a woman bathing. At this time, David's married. He's got a family he should be thinking about. He's got a God who's been really faithful to him, and yet all of that just went to the wayside. He is driven in lust. He's tempted powerfully. And he asks his guys around him, he says, hey, who is this? And they're like, this is the wife of another man, your man, Uriah, who's a soldier out fighting your war. David was a king. He should have been with his warriors out fighting for the nation of Israel, but he was home, and one of his soldiers was out fighting a battle for him, and he's looking at his wife saying, Well, his guys around him were trying desperately to say, another man's wife, Uriah's wife, that guy's out fighting a battle. Well, David didn't pay any attention to it. Blew right through all of those stop signs that God had given him and went and slept with her. And in that moment of lust, he gave into that sin, and that began a process that would take him farther than he ever thought he would ever go. She becomes pregnant. And it becomes obvious that he's going to get caught in this sin unless something happens. So he comes up with a scheme. This story is told in 2 Samuel 11 and 12. You can read it there. He invites Uriah, that woman's husband, back from the battlefield. And he kind of pretends to put favor on the guy and says, listen, you're doing great things out there. I want you to just go home. Enjoy some time. Be at home with your wife. Wink, wink, nudge, nudge. And he's hoping that maybe once this child's born, hey, you know, Uriah came back. It's wonderful what God does, you know. Well, Uriah was this incredible, noble man. Kind of reminds you of David in his younger years. He says, listen, my brothers were in the trenches. They're sleeping in the mud at the threat of their life. I can't go be home with my wife in a comfortable bed and enjoy my home while they're out there fighting. I belong on the battlefield. Like, if that didn't get to David's heart, he didn't have one. But he did. Absolutely, he did. He was tortured this whole time. We're going to see that in this psalm. So David tries to get the guy drunk. And even in his drunken state, he finds himself sleeping not at home, but on David's doorstep. No matter what David does, he cannot get this guy to go home. He can't cover up his sin. And so David does the unthinkable. A man who had been so bold for God, who fell in lust, now orchestrates a man's murder. He sends a document with Uriah, sealed, but with the man who he's slept with his wife. He sends a document with Uriah back to the battlefield, and the note was a message to his commanding officer, and it says, put this man in the most dangerous, the heat of battle, and then tell all of your other men to withdraw and make sure he ends up dead. He puts this man's murder command in his hands and says, deliver this to your officer, and Uriah is murdered as a result of the scene. David orchestrates that man's death. Well, then, as the hero of Israel, he takes this widow into his home, and then the child's born, and the whole thing's covered up, right? Because it looks like now David is not this, you know, godless, lust-driven, murderous man. He's the hero who took a widow of a soldier who died in battle into his home to take care of her and even had a child by her. So this went on for some length of time. He betrays his God, his own family, her family. It's just this terrible display of sin and what sin does to a person, even the most godly of men. Listen, sin will always take us further than we ever want to go. It always feels so small. It always feels so personal, so intimate, so isolated. But sin is a very powerful, dark, evil force. It takes us places we never wish we would go. Well, this psalm is written probably about a year after that whole scene had happened. This child was born, we know, in 2 Samuel 11. And sometime after, so at least 9 months after this whole gig started, God finally sends Nathan to David. Nathan comes into David's throne room, tells him a story, and says, listen, there's something happened in your kingdom. And we won't go into the story, but essentially, David is told about a man who had done a terrible thing. And David says, that man should be brought to death for the things he's done. And Nathan, in those famous lines in 2 Samuel 12, says, David, you're the man. David is right there confronted by God in his sin of adultery and murder. And for at least a year, being an unrepentant sin, covering the whole thing up, doing everything he can to hide behind the lies of who he's pretending to be. So this psalm was written in the aftermath of that. Now there's something before we start bashing David any further. One, we're just like him. This gets to us because we're just like him, aren't we? Nathan says, David, you're the man. He could say that to any of us. I'm the man. I am. You and I both, we all know what it's like to be tempted. And in some scenes, to resist temptation and run and say, God, thank you for getting me out of there. But you and I all have our stories. And some in the not-too-distant past. It's not like it's just all back there, you know, before I met Christ. It's even for us who are Christians, who in the not-too-distant past have moments we're ashamed of, where temptation struck, and instead of running, we fell. And this scene is so powerful for so many different reasons. I was telling my boys about it, and you know, one of the things I talk to them a lot about is, listen, we're all sinners, broken. We're going to fail. We need to learn to fight, to run, and we're going to talk a little bit about that this morning. But David does something that I think is so important to see. He is a little bit of a hero here, because after a year of digging in, he finally gets soft, and he gives up, and he repents. It's really hard to be a sinner and to resist temptation. You know what's even harder than that? It's hard to be a sinner who admits our guilt. We are so filled with pride, we don't want to admit who we are. And yet, God, who is so gracious, every single time we sin, if we will get soft and repent, will bring life-transforming healing and cleansing into our lives. And that's the mega theme of this psalm. This is a psalm for sinners, which is all of us. But it's a psalm that teaches us several things. It's a psalm that first shows us what unrepentant sin does to us. If we don't repent of sin, if we cross God's lines and step into this world and invite into our lives the influence of that dark, very real supernatural evil, it's going to eat us up. It's going to tear apart who we are until we deal with it. So we're going to see that. This psalm is also instructive. It shows us how to deal with it. When you see your life being marinated in that mess of unrepentant sin, what do you do? How do you get out of that? We find out here in this psalm. But this psalm also gives us great hope that there is a God who hears the prayers of broken, stubborn, unrepentant sinners and is not only able, but is eager and willing to wash us and to make us new. So that's what this psalm is all about. So this morning we're going to look at three things. First, the impact of unrepentant sin. If we cross those lines and we stay there and we don't confess and we don't repent, if we don't get right with God, what happens? We're going to see that. So first, the impact of unrepentant sin. Second, God's gracious pursuit of us broken sinners, because that's in this psalm. We see here a picture of a God who will never give up on us, though we give him thousands of reasons why he should just be like, I'm done. He never does. He will never stop being faithful to us. And we see that in the psalm. And then lastly, we're going to see what's available to us in God. There are resources in him, hope, and the excitement for new things, and it's all here in the psalm. So first, the impact of unrepentant sin. Second, God's gracious pursuit of us. And lastly, what's available to us in him. So let's look at the impact of unrepentant sin. The first thing that I notice in this psalm as I look and I read through it, what happens to us when we do the wrong thing, say the wrong thing, be the wrong person, motives, words, deeds, decisions? We cross that line, and instead of admitting it and making it right and going to God and going to the people that we've hurt and dealing with it and making it right, if we just decide, no, I'm gonna stay in this, I'm gonna hide behind lies, I'm gonna cover this up, or I'm just gonna stay stubbornly in this sin, if we live in unrepented sin, what will that do to us as human beings? Well, the first thing that it does is it makes us feel dirty. It makes us feel dirty. Look at verses 1, 2, 7 and 9. I've got the passages up here on the screen. We're going to jump around a little bit in this psalm. It says in verse 1, David says, blot out the stain of my sins. In verse 2, he says, wash me clean from my guilt. He's purify me from my sin. He repeats this throughout the psalm. In verse 7, he says, purify me from my sins. Wash me, God. And then in verse 9 again, remove the stain of my guilt. I mean, he feels so dirty. You can see it. Wash me, purify me. Get rid of this stain. David feels marked. He feels stained by what has happened to him. You ever realize, like, the middle of the day that you've got a stain somewhere on your clothes? That's got to be one of the most frustrating things. You're just like, well, I'm going to live in this right now, and that's going to happen. Because you can't get home. You go to the bathroom. You try, like, whatever your thing is. And the rest of the day, that's all you're thinking about. People may not even notice it, but all you're thinking is, everyone's staring at my stain. That's what's happening right now. It eats away at who you are. We are so self-conscious when you know that you've got a stain on you. And you'll do anything to hide it, you know. Cross your legs so tight, like, huh, I got it. Walk around, hey, you know, what's going on? And just, we'll do anything we can to hide that thing that has found its way onto our shirt or our shoes or whatever, right? David feels like he is walking around with his stain on him. He's trying to hide it as best as he can. Now, he knows, David knew, that other people knew. I mean, he was not the only one involved. There were those men on those rooftops. There was Bathsheba who was there. There was his wife, his kids, his family. I mean, so though he was able to fool and hide from a lot of people, he felt the dirt And no matter how hard he tried to present the front that he's the godly king who had once served God with passion and commitment, he was a different man right now, living a different life, living a duplicitous life, this hypocritical life of, I want everybody to think that I'm good with God, but really I'm hiding this terrible lie. And that's what unrepentant sin does to us. It changes who we are, and it lingers with us. We feel dirty, we feel ashamed, and we begin to live a lie that marks us in a deep, deep way. So when we live in unrepentant sin, it makes us feel dirty. Number two, it robs us of joy. It robs us of joy. Look at verse 3. David says about his sin, it haunts me day and night. In verse 8, he says, oh, give me back my joy again. Verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation. Sin may offer pleasure for a moment. If it didn't, it wouldn't tempt us, right? We're not tempted to do things that are obviously painful, obviously frustrating, or obviously going to eat away at who we are. But sin, though we know that all those things are true about sin, there's like this, you know, this sugary coat on the top of that nasty whatever that is we're about to chew on that for whatever reason is attractive to us. And no matter how hard we try, we fall prey to these things. We are a broken, messed up bunch, addicted to and attracted to things that we know are unhealthy and will destroy us. But man, that looks good. And though sin offers pleasure for a moment, it always, in that transaction, though it gives us a little bit of pleasure, it immediately hollows out joy. It does. You think about every time you have settled into any season of your life where you've lived in sin, where you've crossed a line and you decided to hide in that thing. It may be in those moments be offering you sweet little moments of pleasure, but ask yourself this. In those moments, did you ever feel satisfaction? Or did you find yourself becoming less and less satisfied? Do we ever find ourselves more and more content? Or do we find our discontentment growing? Who among us doesn't know what it is to live in shame and in guilt of, man, if everybody knew what I was doing or what I've done, right? A little bit of pleasure, a bucket full of shame. And the fear and the anxiety of having to live a duplicitous life. So think about this. It's good for us to think about this. Think about what sin really is. It's a facade. It's a very poisonous, toxic, deep supernatural evil coated in something that for whatever godforsaken reason we're attracted to. And though it may offer us pleasure for a moment, it ultimately robs us of joy. The last thing to notice here about what living in unrepentant sin does to us, it not only makes us feel dirty, it not only robs us of our joy, but it separates us from God. It separates us from God. Look at verse 11. David says this, do not banish me from your presence, and don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Now, let me be careful to say that when we sin, it's not like we need to be saved again. We're going to explain that thoroughly here later on this morning, but no Christian needs to live in fear of every time I fall, am I no longer a Christian? Listen, honey, you didn't get saved by stopping sinning. You can't save yourself, and we can't keep ourselves saved. Our Savior, Jesus Christ, took all of our sins, past, present, and future, on that cross and died on our behalf so that when we ask him to forgive and save us, he does. Signed, sealed, delivered, done on the cross at the moment that we receive him. But we live in a relationship with him on the other side of salvation where we enjoy peace, his presence, hope, joy. The anchor, the foundation that our lives, when they're founded in God's plan for us, are being protected and kept, that even when the storms are blowing, that our foundation is going to hold secure. But I'll tell you what, when you're living in unrepentant sin, all of that goes away. The hope, the foundation, the sense of security, the sense of favor. We disconnect ourselves. We distance ourselves from God. We go from being in a place of God's favor to being in a place of his discipline. And it's a very different place to live in. The most dangerous thing, our sin really has an effect on people, and more so than we could ever imagine. But to think about how much our sin affects the God that loves us, and that he feels those effects in real time, not just by me, not just by you, but by all of humanity all at once, like that is crazy to think about. Think about how much it hurts when you are sinned against. When someone you love and trust lies to you and you find out. when someone you care about does something to, you know, disrespect you, or when somebody takes something from you. I mean, it hurts deeply. And imagine if you felt three or four people doing that to you at the same time, an independent circle, somebody at work, somebody at home, somebody in your neighborhood. You would just be crushed, wouldn't you? And then think about this. Our God experiences that in real time throughout human, you know, throughout human history and across the human race. The greater we love somebody, the more they're capable of hurting us. Isn't that true? And so when we love somebody more and they betray us, that person's betrayal hurts infinitely more than a person we hardly know or who cares about us, right? And think about the depth of God's love for all of the human race, and then he feels in real time all of what we experience when we are betrayed by our sin. Our sin, it separates us from him. Now let's talk about God's gracious pursuit, because that really is the mega theme of this psalm. It's crazy what our God, how he responds to us in our sin. Look at verse 9. David sees in the midst of his sin, in those long weeks and months that he had lived in unrepentance, that God never took his eyes off of him. Look at verse 9. He says, God, don't keep looking at my sins. David felt the penetrating gaze of his God the entire time. You want to know what haunted David? I know, because I've been haunted by these same things. You're haunted when you're living in sin of the day that you're going to be found out. You're haunted by what the response will be to those you know and love and care about when they find out what you've done. But stronger than all of that is the haunting feeling that there is someone who knows. That you, though you can fool everybody else, that there is truly someone who knows. That you can't fool them all. What we're talking about is conviction. Now, I dubbed the title of this section of the sermon is God's gracious pursuit of us. But now I'm talking about conviction. Anyone feel gracious? Like that's like the good stuff of God? It really, truly is. I had a moment. I love the Lewis Narnia series. I love all things C.S. Lewis. You guys know that. The films that came out recently are great. And The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, there's one scene. It's not in the book. It's a little different in the book, and I actually like the film better than the book. You know, I just proved myself an uncultured swine. But for those of you who are movie watchers, it's great. In The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, Lucy, who's the youngest of the Pevensey children, she's in a moment of her life where she's really insecure about how she looks. She's a young girl. She sees her older sister who she can see. All the boys think she's beautiful, and she feels unattractive by comparison, and she's, you know, affected by this. Well, one day they stumble into this magical house that has a book of spells, and in it she finds a spell that can make her beautiful. But she knows that spell is, it's part of a book of dark spells. She's not on that team, and to go into this book and to take on these spells is to cross a line, and she knows it. And yet she tears the spell out, she tucks it away, and later on in the quiet of a night when everyone else is asleep, she pulls out that spell and she begins to read it. And as she does, she begins to experience some of what the spell brings. But then there's this flash, there's a moment where she's standing in the mirror looking at herself, and Aslan appears right there in the middle of what she's doing. I can remember being in the movie theater, and this is why I get hooked on Lewis, is because here's a little girl dreaming about a spell that will make her beautiful, and the lion shows up. Now, for most grown men, that should just be weird. But for me, it gets me. Why? Because I know what it's like to have God's Holy Spirit show up in the middle of my sin and just show up, like just be very present. When we're in the middle of sin and God's presence shows up, it's the last thing we would have invited, right? If we're going to go do something stupid, God's the last person we're inviting to the party. And yet when he shows up, we're terrified because there's that like piercing, oh no factor that comes with it. But at all the same time, he's there. And that same presence that at the same time is so terrifying. It's like you can't admit it at the time, but you look back and you say, that was my God rescuing me. I know that my God will show up because he cares. I know that even when I am playing with things I have no business playing with, that he's going to keep showing up in my life to stop me. I hate and I love his conviction. It is all at once the most unwelcome thing and the most needed and most blessed thing that I need when I'm living in unrepentant sin. You know that feeling? Do you know what it is to want to just convince yourself, no, I'm good. No, this is okay. No, this isn't hurting anybody. No, but then you can't because there's this voice. There's this feeling. There's this presence. There's this nagging, beautiful, wonderful, horrifying presence. It's God's conviction, and it's a blessing. David had lived in this sin for a year. At what point do you think God would just say, you know what? Forget it. I'll let somebody else out you, and I'll expose you and let you just experience the consequences you deserve for your sin. But God never does that. He keeps patiently trying to work in David's heart to transfer him from this path that is making him every day the kind of man he never wanted to be and to pull him onto the path of what God was making him to be. Do you know that who you are is never static? You are always changing. That I, you, me, we are subjective to the things that we're doing and the things around us. And we are every moment becoming a different kind of person, either by virtue of God's grace, becoming a new person that he's making us to be, the kind of person we long to be, a person filled with integrity and courage and wisdom and love, or by virtue of us choosing sin or living in unrepentant sin, we are becoming a different kind of person. A person who is self-centered, racked with insecurities, filled with pride, subject to our greatest lusts and our greatest fears. Those are our choices. And when God breaks in with conviction, it's his grace. He's saying, son, daughter, I'm not giving up on you. I know you want to run towards this path, but I, your gracious God and Father, am going to do all that it takes to pull you back into the place of light, truth, and safety. Conviction stinks, but it's a gift of God. Meant to pull us back to him. Let's talk finally about what's available to us in God. This is the hope that this psalm provides. Look at the kinds of things David asks for. He asks for mercy. He asks for mercy. Look at verse 1. He says, have mercy on me, O God, because of your unfailing love, because of your great compassion. And in verse 14, he says the words, God, forgive me. God's mercy. It's his willingness and his ability to forgive us. Not just to tolerate us after we've admitted that we're guilty, but truly forgive us. Do you know what it is to be forgiven? I know that you know what it is to be put up with, right? You do something stupid, and the people you've hurt say, all right, we won't kick you out, right? That's being put up with. But do you know what it is to be forgiven? For someone to treat you on the other side of you having done some terrible thing, to treat you as if you had never done it? That's forgiveness. That's mercy. That's being kindness and extending not just a second chance, but a chance to live as if the first thing never happened. That's forgiveness. And that's what David's asking for. Now, that's crazy. David doesn't come to God and say, God, just give me a second chance. He says to God, give me mercy. God, forgive me. You know why David asks for that? Because he knew that this is the God who does that. This is the God who, when he started his relationship with the forefathers of Israel, introduced himself as the God who is slow to anger, abounding with love and mercy and faithfulness. This is a God who parades his willingness to treat people unfairly as if they were better human beings than they are. This is that God, a God of mercy. David says, God, your love, it's unfailing. Your compassion, it's great. God, you're the God who saves me. Forgive me. God, I want you to treat me as if I have never done this. Now, that is so bold to ask for, but there's no boldness about it because God, our God, your God, the God who made us, who knows how broken and sinful we are, is a God of mercy. He is a God who, if we will confess our sins, will forgive us. Listen, your friends may not forgive you. Your spouse may not forgive you. Your children, your father, your mother may not forgive you. But the God who made you, against whom you have sinned even greater than those people, he will forgive you. Because his mercy is genuine. It's real. He will truly look on you as if you had never sinned. So what's available to us? Mercy. The ability to be treated as if we had never committed that sin. Now that's nuts, but it's real. Second, available to us is a clean heart. Look at verse 7. He says, God, purify me from my sins. But notice this phrase, and I will be clean. David knows it. This isn't the first time he's sinned. This is the first humongous sin, the big one that some of us who have studied the Bible know about. But David's been a sinner since the day he was born. He's the one who wrote it. So he's done this before and asked God to forgive him. And he says to God, God, if you wash me, I can't wash myself. I wash myself, I'm still nasty. But God, if you wash me, then I'll be clean. If you purify me, he says, I'll be whiter than snow. David knows that God can what he had done should make him a different kind of person. It should. He's an adulterer and a murderer now, and that should have its place in his life for the rest of his life. But he knows that if he comes to God and says, God, wash me, that God can do something in him to where he doesn't become the person that that sin would have made him. He could be washed. He could be clean. He says in verse 10, these famous words, create in me a clean heart, O God. That's where our sin really messes us up, right? Sin will mess up your mind. It will. You live in unrepentant sin. Your brain can't handle that. It'll mess with your head. It'll mess with your body. It'll mess with your relationships, but it messes with your heart, messes with who you are, messes with your ability to sleep peacefully at night, messes with your ability to be selfless and kind, to be courageous. But if you come to God and you say, God, listen, I want to be washed. I want a clean heart again. I want to be able to sleep at peace. I want to be able to come into situations that will require a clean heart for me to be a decent human being, for me to raise my kids, for me to love my wife, for me to go out into the marketplace and to handle myself with respect and integrity and to represent you well in the world. You need a clean heart to do that. You got junk in your heart, all that stuff comes out, doesn't it? Who among us has not had a nasty heart moment with your kids that you regretted, a nasty heart moment with your spouse, with your friends, with your loved ones? When it's in here, it comes out here. It comes out here. And David's saying, God, I know you can do this. I know you can get in there and clean what I can't clean. I'm stained, I'm marked, but God created me a clean heart. Do you know that's available? That God can do that stuff? That he does that stuff? This same David, later on in his life, he writes another psalm. He talks about how great God's forgiveness is. In Psalm 103, he says this. Listen to his words. He says, God's unfailing love towards those who fear him is crazy. It's as great, it's as high as the height of the heavens is above the earth. He's removed our sins so far from us, as far as the east is from the west. The Lord is like a father to his kids. He's tender. He's compassionate to those who fear him. He knows we're weak. He remembers we're only dust. David, in this psalm, is giving us language to pray to God when we sin, but he's doing more than that. He's inviting us who feel too ashamed to pray to God, too hopeless, that we don't deserve forgiveness. We're right, we don't. But guess what? There's a God who gives grace, gives mercy, gives a clean heart to those who don't deserve it. He loves to do it, and he does it. And you can live no longer racked in the anxiety and the fear and the depression of knowing what you've done, but knowing what he's done on your behalf and living shaped not by your sin, but by God's forgiveness of that sin, and that makes you a different kind of person. There's a great old hymn we sing, Nothing but the Blood, right? What can wash away my sin? What can make me whole again? Do you know you can be washed? Do you know you can be made whole because of the blood of Jesus? Oh, precious is the flow that will make us white as snow. That's real mercy and a clean heart. Lastly, David asks for something I think it's important for you to see. He asks for God to not just forgive him, not just make him clean, but look at his words in verse 10 and verse 12. He says, God, renew a loyal spirit within me. He says, God, verse 12, make me willing to obey you. You see what he's asking for there? He's not just asking for a second chance. He's saying, God, I need your help. You're going to forgive me, and guess what? I'm going to be tempted again. And I'm going to need you then, just like I need you now. I need you from this day, right now. God, I'm surrendering to you. I want you to help me be a stronger man. Give my heart, not only, don't just give me a clean heart, give me a loyal heart. Bind my wandering heart to you. God, make me a new person. He asks not only for mercy, not only for a clean heart, but he asks for a renewed spirit of loyalty, for God to help him grow. Listen, I remember in the early days of knowing God, you go through these cycles of like trying to honor God and then you sin and you just kind of wander from him. And then you have these like come back to Jesus moments where you're like, I want to get my slate clean. I'm going to do this thing. And you head back out there and you blow it again. And then you live in sin. And then you come back to God and you say, God, forgive me. Listen, God doesn't just want to forgive us. He wants to, from that point forward, help us face our temptations, to cultivate in us new nature, a new heart, a new willingness to obey him. Our God is not just this vindictive God who sits above us and says, these are my rules and you will obey them or I will punish you. And when you do, you need to come and apologize. That's not our God. Now, all of that stuff is kind of true. Yes, we're going to sin. And yes, we need to repent. And yes, he wants us to apologize. But he's the dad who gets off his chair and helps us in that moment when we're tempted next. He wants to be in our corner. And listen, as crazy it is to believe his mercy, that he will treat you as if you've never sinned, it's even crazier to think that he will help you, the person who is tempted, in that next moment when you are. You can cry out to him for help and say, God, help me run from this. I fell here before. Help me run. Help me run away from this. Help me be more and more loyal to you. Help your love for me be more powerful the next time that I get tempted with this stupid thing that keeps nagging my life. Our God truly is this God. It's crazy, but it's the truth. I'll close with a line out of the New Testament. David is praying what he's praying, and can you imagine this? Like, he didn't know in this moment the Jesus Christ that we know. He knew of him in some sense because God the Father, God the Spirit, had been showing who Jesus was going to be the whole time. Jesus was alive and well from time eternity past. But David had such a limited perspective of God. We have the Gospels. We have all of what we have in the New Testament. David had Genesis, Exodus. That's all he had, you know? Think about what we have. Think about what we know now in Christ and how much, like, we would sit down with David and be like, dude, you had no idea how right you were about how merciful, about how gracious, about how patient, about how kind, about how loving God is. And he's like, I know now. But listen, in 1 John, one of Jesus's closest followers, and one of the men who betrayed Jesus, denied that he even knew Jesus, just like the rest of the disciples, had on the night that Jesus was arrested, not come to his aid, but run for his life. John, he wrote later on in his life these words, 1 John 1:9, that if, listen, we will confess our sins, that God will be faithful and will be just to forgive us for our sins and to cleanse us, to wash us from all unrighteousness, from all wickedness. Think about this. He says something so interesting. He says, God is not only kind. He didn't say, dude, God is so kind, ask him for forgiveness and he'll give it to you. He says he's just. He'll forgive you. Now that's weird, because if God's just and I've done something wrong, then if I go into a room where that guy is just, should I be happy or haunted? Haunted. If he's just, then I deserve a smack. But John says, listen, no, God is just, and he'll forgive you. And here, if you read the book of John, it's all about the fact that we're all sinners and the fact that Jesus died for us. And that's the key. Here's what happened in human history. God made us. We sinned against him. We deserve his just punishment. But 2,000 years ago for us, God sent Jesus to be judged on our behalf for our sins. The sins you committed this last week, the sins I'll commit this week, Jesus went to the cross for those. He was murdered, run through with our punishment so that we would not be punished. Now think about this. A just and a holy God punished our sins on Jesus Christ. And that judge has issued an edict that if we will ask his son to save us, that all of that punishment that was applied on Jesus will cover our sins. And like I said earlier, the moment you ask him, that forgiveness is yours for your sins, past, present, and future. So listen, because God is a just God, he cannot both punish Jesus and me for my sins. He can't do that. You hear that? Follow that? It would be unjust for God to say, listen, all your sins are covered, Jesus has paid for them, and then I mess up, and he's like, well, I didn't think you're going to be that stupid, I'm going to punish you for that one. No, that would be unjust. And so John says to us, listen, you can trust God's forgiveness, not just because he's nice. Yeah, I bet you've bugged nice people to hate you. I can be pretty crazy. I've made really nice people get really irritated. You know, just ask my wife. So God is not just nice and will forgive us. God is just and will forgive us. He sent his son Jesus to be run through with the just punishment that we deserve so that if and when we will ever admit that we're guilty and need his forgiveness, he will apply it to us, signed, sealed, delivered. This psalm, it's crazy. It gets to us because we're sinners just like David. And we need to be confronted just like he needed to be confronted. But more than our confrontation, we need to know that there is a God on the other side of that who is gracious, compassionate, filled with mercy, longs to forgive us. And he will not only forgive us, but cleanse us and make us stronger, make us new kinds of people. Anybody need some of that this morning? Yeah, we do. So let's ask God for it. Father, we invite you now to do inside of us individually what it is that you need to do in light of these things that we've considered this morning. We are just like David, prone to wander, prone to bite into things that we have no business toying with, things that take us so much further than we ever wanted to go. Lord, we admit this morning that you were just in your assessment of sin. We try to argue and the inner dialogue of our hearts. We try to justify the selfish things that we do and say. But at the end of the day, we know when we've crossed the line that you're just, that you're right, and we're wrong. We can feel it, the weight of sin making us into different kinds of people, seeing it transform who we are and affect the people that we love, even through our own lives. God, we are broken sinners and we need forgiveness. And God, thank you. Thank you, God, that you are pursuing us. Thank you for your conviction. Thank you for not giving up on us. Thank you for being ready and willing and eager to forgive us for our sins, to wash us, to make us new, to give us a newfound strength to resist these temptations and to continue to shape and mold us as if that sin had never happened. Give us the faith to believe that that stuff is for real and to believe that you want to do that in our lives today. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.